I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I want to speak this morning on reasons for rejoicing. I don't know where you may be right now emotionally in your life and what possibly is going on and issues that you're having to deal with in your private life, maybe at the place where you work. But bottom line is, what is it that gives you cause for rejoicing? And is that reason or those reasons for which you are rejoicing going to be adequate in the end? And I say that in the light of what we've experienced this last week with especially the death of a former president and all of the commemorations. And bottom line is, no matter how well known you are, no matter how much you may have, no matter how powerful you may have been in terms of this world, when it's all said and done, it's got to be the cross. It's got to be the cross. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should glory in the actual word there, rejoice in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ. And I believe that God, little by little, just strips us of the things that we once found joy in so that we can really joy and glory in the cross. And that's what Romans chapter 5 is all about. You'll notice in verse 25 of chapter 4 that Paul connects everything he's saying in chapter 5, because he uses the word therefore, with what he has just written in the first four chapters. And he mentions how he was delivered up for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Therefore, here's what we have, and here's where we ought to find our joy. I just want to read the first five verses before I pray. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access into this faith, by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also, literally, second time, rejoice in our tribulations, our struggles, stresses, knowing something, that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character results in hope. And this hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then if you go on down to verse 11, not only that, he says, but we rejoice. Here's a third thing in which we rejoice in: God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, been brought back into a right relationship with him and with one another. Oh, Father, as we think of the events of this past week in our society, we were reminded of how important it is that we finish the race that you have placed us on, and we finish it well. We finish with strong faith, not in ourselves, not in what we've accomplished, not in our giftedness, but in the cross. In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which we glory. And Lord, we're thankful this morning that we can come to you and have this word so available to us to teach us and to remind us of who the real source of joy is and what the real source of joy is in our lives. And I pray this morning that, Lord, you would speak to us and encourage our hearts. We live in very negative times. We live in a very negative environment. And Father, all of us were reminded this week that it was not a political week. There was no campaigning. There was no fighting and biting and devouring one another, and political parties opting for stronger positions and accusations. And it was refreshing just to focus on the life of a man and the death of a man and his impact on our country and world. We also think of Ray Charles, who had an impact in a much different way, but still had an impact through his music in the lives of many people. And Father, there's just a whole host of people this week that are no longer with us. We thank you that we have a life that's yet to be lived, and you want to use us, and I pray that you will powerfully use us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to mention these three things that we rejoice in. First of all, we rejoice in our situation. That is our standing as being one in grace. And it was all made possible because of what Christ did for us, mentioned in the first four chapters of Romans. That we now, notice in verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that and we sort of maybe gloss over it and don't really grasp the full significance of that, that we were once at war with God. We were once enemies of God. That's what the Bible says in many different places. And it all began in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3, where man by disobedience became an enemy against God. And God, all through the years, has been reaching out in love to bring us back into a right relationship with Him, one of peace. This week we were reminded that, and some of us, a lot of us here would remember when the Soviet Union was still a major force, an enemy against us. And President Reagan was strongly used to be able to bring down those walls, as we've heard this week. Not single-handedly, but certainly he was used in the process. And now we have many of our teams that are going to the Ukraine, and other teams getting ready to go. Well, that would have been impossible 15, 18 years ago. Why is that? Because now we are at peace. We are at peace. We're no longer enemies. Well, the same thing's true with God. We're now at peace with God. Can't you just hear God say to you this morning, you know, you were an enemy, but I brought you into a state of peace. You're no longer under my wrath. You see, this world, apart from God, is under the wrath of God. That goes back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. We live in a world that is at war with God. That's why there's this ongoing war, this cultural war in our own society, because we are out of sync with God. We say, why can't they see it? Well, the reason they can't see it's because this world's out, is under the wrath of God. But we are no longer. We are now the recipients of peace. And God just says, come on in now. Come on in. I welcome you. Explore me. Get to know me. Develop this intimate relationship with me. Peace is not something we have to make. Peace is something that has been made for us. All we have to do is appropriate it. And that's through our belief and trust in the death and resurrection of Christ. The end of Romans chapter 4. Now, there's also a peace that we have in the midst of our circumstances, regardless of how the world is swirling around you and what's going on in your home or your place of business, there is a peace that Jesus wants to give us. John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, everything that I've spoken to you in John 14 through 16, I've spoken these things that in me you might have peace. In the world, you are going to have struggles. You're going to have tribulations. You in the midst of tribulations this morning? You got things going on in your life that you have no control over? You're going to have tribulations, but be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. So he wants us to enjoy that peace that he alone can give. Now that brings us to this other word, access. Look at the word access in verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The message reads, we find ourselves standing where we always hope to stand, out in the wide open spaces of God's grace and glory, standing tall and shouting our praise. If we really understood that position, even this morning as the call band was playing, we would have probably sung with a lot more energy and a lot more passion to understand that we are in that position of grace. We now have access to be able to come into His very presence. What is grace? It's God's divine enablement in our lives. Grace kicks in when we really need it. It's undeserved, but it's freely given. It's that which gets us through exceedingly difficult times. I find the further along I go in the journey of life, the more fragile, emotionally and physically and in other ways I become. Have you experienced that? You're just sort of bounced around. Sometimes like a ball that's just kind of being batted around in your emotions. I know some of you are there this morning. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about how he was caught up into the third heaven and he heard and he saw things that were beyond his description. And at the same time, he said he was given a thorn in the flesh in order that he might be humbled. And that thorn in the flesh, he asked God to take it away from him. And God says, three times he asked him, and God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, my infirmities, in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I think this is really where God wants me to be. I think it's where he wants all of us to be, because in our weakness, he is strong. Not in our strength, he is strong. But in our weakness, God is strong. A little boy once stood outside of the gates of Buckingham Palace in London. He wanted to talk to the king, but he was sternly repulsed by the guard at the gate. He rubbed a grimy hand to his cheek to wipe away a tear. Just then along came this well-dressed man who asked the little fellow to explain his trouble. And when he heard the story, the little boy, he said, here, hold my hand, sonny. I'll get you in, and just never mind those soldiers. And the little boy took a hold of his hand, and to his surprise, the soldiers leaped to attention and presented arms as his newfound friend approached. Past the guard he was led, glittering through right through the carpeted halls, through the wide-flung doors, and on through a glittering throng, right up to the very presence of the throne of the king. Why? Because he had taken the hand of the Prince of Wales. You see, when we took Jesus to be our Savior, then he takes us right into the very presence of Almighty God. And we now stand in grace, and we have access into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is great reason for rejoicing. Not only that we're going to have the hope of God's glory that is yet future, and we know there's a glory that is yet future. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says that, or Romans chapter 8 says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. But you know, God wants us to experience something of his glory. A glory that the world is going to see in us. Right here, right now. He wants us to experience that very glory. And that glory is the presence of Christ living in me. I find that I must live in two time zones. And I see God just at work in numbers of ways. But number one is, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow or be anxious for nothing. Are you anxious about things? Anxious about your job? Anxious about your family? Anxious about your health? Anxious about how you're going to provide for your family in the future? I mean, there's a lot of reasons why we can be anxious. Or anxious about our country. And anxious about the direction of our country. And anxious perhaps about this next election. And we can get all worked up. But Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Why? Sufficient today is the evil. Now, I've got to live a day at a time, and so do you. But then I've also got to live in the light of eternity. That's the second zone I must live in. And that is to always, as Jesus did in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, who for the very joy that was set before him. What was that joy? The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, even though he despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. That joy was expressed in John chapter 17, when he said, Father, would you glorify your Son with the glory which I had with you before the world was? So he kept his mind upon the glory that was yet his in the light of eternity. When we stand in the presence of God, all material possessions will have been left behind, and all that we will have gained by access by spiritual advance will be retained. And that's why Psalm 49 says, don't worry about it when a man becomes rich and when the glory of his strength is increased, for he's going to die just like all the rest. And we look around at all the materialism, we say, boy, that's where it's at. No, where it's really at is what we gain spiritually in character. And that's what he brings out in this next point. We rejoice in our tribulations. We rejoice not only in the hope of the glory of God, but we can rejoice in our present tribulations. Look in verse 3. Not only that, but we also joy or glory or boast in our trials. Are you boasting in your trials this morning? Actually, the word means rejoice. The New Living Translation says we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. You got problems and trials? You're not looking forward to tomorrow because what you have to face at work, problems and trials, we all have, and they're common to every one of us. We say, God, why don't you take them away from us? No, because it's part of God's purpose in refining us, purifying us, and making us like Christ, which is his ultimate purpose. I read somewhere that a Huey Cobra helicopter practicing auto rotations during a military night training exercise landed on its tail rotor. Picture this in your mind, separating the tail boom from the rest of the aircraft. Fortunately, the aircraft wound up on its skids, sliding down the runway, doing 360s in a shower of sparks. And as the Cobra passed the tower, the following exchange occurred. Tower said, "Sir, do you need assistance?" From the Cobra came these words, "I don't know, Tower. We ain't done crashing yet." Sometimes think, man, I ain't done crashing yet. Well, we're not done crashing yet. There's going to be a whole lot of crashing. As I look back over my life, I realize it's been one really resounding crack up after another. And I get the feeling I ain't done crashing yet. Paul Bilheimer has said that we should treasure the pain that sculpts us into the image of Christ. Treasure that pain that sculpts you into the image of Christ. Anything that's being remade to some degree requires distress. I mean, think of it. You're rebuilding a motor, there's distress. There's a certain amount of pressure, stress that's required. When a woodcarver was asked how he made a bear, I love this, he responded, out of a log. You've seen them, bears made out of logs. He responded, "I just chip away everything that doesn't look like a bear." You see, when God is in the process of making us into the image of Christ, what does he have to do? He has to strip away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. That's why it's important to know what Jesus is like, reading the Gospels, getting to know him, because if he's going to make us like him, then he has to take us through the similar experiences, and at the same time, he strips away things in order to make us like Christ. We know that these struggles are good for us. Look in verse 3, middle of the verse, knowing that tribulation produces something. It produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character results in hope. There's a lot of we knows in Scripture. We know that when this earthly tent, this body is dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8, verse 28. We know lots of things, and we know them with assurance. And what Paul is saying is we also know that all of these distresses and pressures and trials and issues that are going on in our lives are really, in the words of Martha Stewart, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's not a pleasant thing. But it's a good thing. It's like exercising. You may not want to do it. It's not to your liking, but it builds endurance. My dad on a farm had right across the fence, it was actually in a neighbor's field, this huge poplar tree. The Ohio State University Agriculture Department measured it. It's the largest poplar tree in the state of Ohio. And it stood out there all alone, had this massive root system. Wasn't discovered till after a tornado came through. And actually, the tree was so large, it took 5 grown men. I was one of them one day. It took 5 of us to reach around the trunk of that tree at this level. So you can imagine how big it was. And that tree, finally a tornado took it down because it had actually, it was old enough, it was in the process of dying, and a tornado came through and wiped it out along with a lot of other trees. And when I went back and looked at that root system, it was unbelievable. It had this massive root system that reached out well over 100 feet in every direction. It stood right beside a little stream of water, which would have constantly fed it. It was right out in the open where it was buffeted by the winds and it was beaten. And those who know trees said that that's the reason why this tree got so large and so strong, was because it had withstood all of the storms of life, and it sent its tentacles, its root system out, and it had plenty of nourishment there in the streams that were flowing continuously by it. So it had everything it needed in order to be able to stand and wither the storms up until the time that it finally just died. You know, that's what the Word of God is to do for us. Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates when? Day and night. What will he be like? He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that always brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf will never wither, and whatever he does, he's going to prosper in it, from Psalm chapter 1. Does that describe your life? James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. Let patience have her perfect work, in order that you might be complete, entire, lacking absolutely nothing." But the only way God can do that is through the trials that he brings into our lives. I love reading the book of Job, and recently as I was reading it, I was reminded of something. God did three different things. There's really three different sections to Job. In Job chapter 1, we see Job given over to the hands of Satan. And God just sort of takes the boundaries away, the hedge that he had built around Job, and he allows Job to be attacked. And you know the story, his family, what he had, and all of this, right up until finally his wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And Job himself was in misery. He had been in the hands of Satan in chapters 1 and 2, and you could say chapter 3. Then when you get to chapter 4, Job is now in the hands of men. And he's got his critics. He's got those who think they understand what's best for him and why he's having all of these problems. And that goes all the way through chapter 37. And then when you get to chapter 38, now we see Job in the hands of God. And in the hands of God, God reveals himself to Job in ways that he never understood in the very beginning. And that's what God does with us. And sometimes it's experiencing Job 1 and 2. Other times it's just experiencing the critics and those who would seek to destroy us. And you have folks like that in your life. And then on top of that, God finally puts us into his hands and he reveals new and wonderful things about himself. And in the end, God blessed Job's latter end more so than in the beginning. In Romans 5:5, we can be assured of this. Whatever we're going through, God loves us. I want to assure you this morning, whatever it is. Maybe your wife just walked out on you this week. You say, "Man, I'm reeling. Does God really love me? If he loved me, why is he letting me go through this?" Or maybe you received the pink slip at work and you've just been let go. You say, "Man, does God love me? Why would he allow this? This is not what I expected in the Christian life." Or maybe some other. Maybe you've just been notified that you have a serious illness and it could be terminal. And you say, "Well, does God really love me? Why would he allow me to go through this? Why wouldn't he love me as much as he loved President Reagan and let me live out a full and prosperous life? Why?" And we begin to question God's love. Don't question God's love. There's two great evidences of God's love in this passage. One is, verse 5, he's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his Holy Spirit. Now you say, "Well, I don't always feel the Holy Spirit." I don't either. I don't either. There's times I feel so fragile and so anxious. I don't live out the Christian life and live out Christ as I should. I can tell you that. I know what's right. But to do what's right, I don't always do it. None of us do. But there are times, in those deep times where God brings us where no one else understands, that the Spirit of God begins to kick in and we experience His love. And usually it's in the darkest moments of life. It's not that He hadn't been there, it's just that maybe we haven't been aware of His presence. And then He makes us more aware in those critical, really tough times. God didn't stop loving you when your partner walked out on you. God didn't stop loving you when you were dismissed from your employment, when your health began to fail you, when your partner changed the books and put the shaft to you. We often look at our circumstance and say, well, we got to see the larger picture. And the larger picture is that God is working out a much greater plan for our lives, and pain is part of His plan. I read something a while back that's really been extremely helpful to me. And just picture God saying this to you, whatever you're going through. Picture God saying this to you. Five words, and you ought to write them down. Five words. This thing is from me. This thing is from me. Whatever it is you're going through, first of all, it had to pass through the heart and the hands of God. And it's all part of His grace in your life, that He's allowing you to experience this pain in order that He can bring you into a closer, more intimate relationship with you as He is conforming you to the image of Christ. And then finally, we rejoice in our reconciliation. Look down in verse 11. By the way, let me give you the second reason here, a demonstration of God's love. That's down in verse 8. He even demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, you might give your life for a good man, but here Christ died for each one of us when we were sinners. You want to know how much God loves you? Then you simply look at the cross. Jesus stretched out on that cross. The Passion film, remember it well. Jesus out on the cross with open arms. That's how much God loves you. So don't forget that evidence of His love. And then finally, we rejoice in our reconciliation, our new identity, who we now are in Christ. Down in verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, been brought back into a right relationship with Him, making us friends with Him, part of His family. Now, verses 12 through 21 really are just a demonstration of how He did it. When the first Adam disobeyed in the Garden of Eden, what do we find? He's running. He's hiding from God. And God initiates reaching out to Adam. That's what He's doing in our world today. He's reaching. He's initiating, bringing us into a reconciled relationship with Him. And He's doing that through the death and resurrection of Christ. And because Adam sinned, disobeyed, what happened? Well, the end result was man sins and man dies. But when the last Adam appeared, that is Christ, He was one who obeyed. And when He obeyed, He turned around everything that the first Adam did that resulted in our ruin. And He redeemed humanity, where now we no longer need to give in to sin and be dominated by sin and death. Rather, we can have righteousness and we can experience life and peace and eternal life. Jesus turned it all around. And Paul summarizes all of this in these verses. Then he gets down to verse 20 and 21 by speaking of God's abounding grace. And I just want to conclude with this morning. Moreover, the law entered, verse 20, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You see, it doesn't matter what you've done, how much you have sinned, how great a sinner you are. You may be here this morning for the very first time, and you've come into this place, and maybe the Spirit of God's just sort of convicting you of where you are at this point in your life, and you say, I am too great of a sinner to know Christ. No, you're not. You're the kind of person that God reaches out to. It doesn't matter what your past has been. God doesn't look at our past. He doesn't even look at our present. He looks at the heart, and He looks at where He wants to take us. He looks at the potential of what can be. And it's all by His grace, His abounding grace. Notice in verse 20 and 21, down verse 21, so that sin, as sin reigned in death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace is always greater than our sin, as the hymn writer told us. Grace is always greater than our sin. You cannot sin. Now, this doesn't give us a freedom to sin, and Paul addresses that in chapter 6. But you cannot sin to the point where it is beyond the grace of God to cover. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. Paul answers that question. God forbid that. But whatever you've done, there's more than adequate grace to cover it. I love the way that someone who was trying to describe the grace of God, he took a picture of Niagara Falls and wrote beneath it these appropriate words: more to follow. You ever stood at the edge of the Niagara Falls and you just watch as the water continually pours over day and night for all of these years? Never stops. That's a picture of God's grace. Just always there. We heard a lot about God's grace this week. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Nothing can stand in the way of God's awesome grace, just covering our sin, covering our tracks. Now, once we've been reconciled to God, then we've got to become reconcilers. We've got to participate in the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, I conclude with this. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To the point that we are now ambassadors of Christ. And what are we to be doing? What does an ambassador do? Well, he brings about reconciliation. He goes to another country, and what does he do? He tries to reconcile that country, that culture, with the country he represents. God, you see, initiated our reconciliation, bringing us into a right relationship with Him. And then He says, I've given to you the ministry of reconciliation. Now, that means twofold. Number one, we seek to do all that we can to reconcile the world. And I'm glad to see there's movement within our body, even as we mentioned about Ruth DeWolf's and some of these zip code Bible studies that are taking place and people reaching into the inner city. Part of our vision is to become, a great part of our vision, to become an equipping center in order that we might reach out into the inner city and other places all around the perimeter of this city and make a difference in the lives of people. And how do we do that? Through our good works. That's where it begins, in order that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's part of our reconciliation. Think of how you can be involved in reconciling the world. But now I want to bring it down to a more personal level. And that is, if the ministry of reconciliation was that important to God, to where He gave His only begotten Son in order to reconcile us, then brothers and sisters, we need to be reconciled to one another. And let me tell you this morning, if you have a brother or a sister in Christ and you are at odds with them and you've allowed that to fester and continue, you have a responsibility to go to that brother or sister and make it right. Do everything within your power. Pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Be a reconciler, bringing people into a right relationship with God and a right relationship with yourself. Don't let that disconnect, that hostility or anger continue. It was so important to God that He sent His Son. Some of you need to be reconciled with your spouses. You need to be reconciled with your husband or wife. And you've just sort of let it go as though it's unimportant. Let me tell you, it was important enough for God to send His Son to reconcile you to Himself. It ought to be important for you to reconcile your wife or your husband to you. Don't just blow it off as though it's not important. Do everything within your power to be reconciled. We ought to be known as the people of reconciliation. People of oneness, of unity. Reconciled to Christ, reconciled to one another. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. First of all, I'd like to address that person or maybe several that are here this morning, and you feel so distant from God. Maybe even the events of this week, watching the commemorations, the funeral, all the events, words that were spoken about President Reagan, his faith in Christ. It's brought you to that point where you realize, you know, I don't have that same assurance. I need that. I need that knowledge. You see, God in His infinite love has been reaching out to you through all the events of your life to bring you into this position of grace with Him. And right now, you can trust Him. Just say, Lord, I believe that You died for my sins, that You love me that much. And You were raised again, and there is salvation and no other but You alone, and I trust You. And we'll have prayer teams up here after at the conclusion of the service to pray with you. You can take one of those little cards out in the pew before you and fill it out. We'd love to be able to follow up on you, encourage you, so that you have that same knowledge. But then this morning, I also want to speak to us who are believers. Are there people with whom you have not reconciled? Here in this body, maybe even here in the service this morning? I would challenge you. I would challenge you to go to them. Do everything in your power, even if it spends hours talking to one another. But be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to one another. The ministry of reconciliation is that critical. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would work in us. And that work would not be short-lived, but it would be permanent. And even this week, as we think of our former president, he was known for lots of things, and he had his critics and his enemies, but yet even they spoke well of him in the end, that he was one who tried to reconcile, who tried to see the best in all men. And we know that biblically we are not good. We are sinners, and that's why Christ came and died, but You want to make us good. Take us from the status of sinners to saints. And we thank You that happens the moment we trust You. And yet there's so many things that You need to chip away from our lives in order to conform us to the image of Your Son. It's painful, but we thank You for it. And we can rejoice in that and give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is recorded live in San Antonio, Texas. For more information, visit us at our website at www.waysidechapel.org.